for our conference at this time is going to be on the patron saints of the Legion of Mary. We should always be reminded that that's why we're in the Legion of Mary, is to become saints, to get to heaven, to be with God for all eternity. What is a definition of a saint? There are many definitions. One of my favorites is, a saint is a sinner who kept on trying. Isn't that encouraging? Definition of a saint is anyone who makes it to heaven. Maybe our grandparents, those people that we love that have gone before us, if they're in heaven, then they are saints. They might not yet be canonized, but anybody who sees God face to face in the beatific vision is a saint. Another definition came from a little girl who, looking up at the stained glass windows, was asked, what is the definition of a saint? And she looked up and saw the window. She said, a saint is someone through whom God's light shines through. And isn't that nice? Because we see in the stained glass windows how the light shines through, and that's what happens in the lives of the saints. God's light shines through them. So our call in Legion is to become saints, and we have what's called patron saints. A patron is a benefactor, a role model, an example, a spiritual father. We want to develop relationships with the saints, not just have devotion to them, but have a real relationship with the saints, with our Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph and our holy guardian angels. See, saints do really two things for us. They give us examples to follow, they're role models, and secondly, they give us intercession. They pray for us. So example and intercession are what the saints do for us. Now in the Legion, we have some very important patron saints. Now sometimes people ask, well, is Jesus a patron saint of the Legion? Well, Jesus is above the saints. Since the Lord, Jesus Christ, is God, he's really the King and Lord of all the saints. Remember, he's a divine person. And as God, he's not a saint, he's above the saints. He's the creator of all the saints. So we do have, obviously, special devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and Christ is the center of the Legion, as you know, but he's not, obviously, one of our patron saints because he is God, and God is above all the angels and the saints. So the first patron saint of the Legion, the most important one, is Our Lady herself. Our Lady is our most important patron saint in the Legion. We especially honor her under the titles of her Immaculate Heart of Mary. We know that because on our Legion Tessera, we pray after the Rosary, Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. The Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. So the Legion has great devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. We also have great devotion to Our Lady under the title of the Immaculate Conception. We say at the end of our meeting, if we, for example, at a Curia meeting or other Legion functions when we're not in the Presidium, because in the Presidium we ask the special title of that Presidium, like Our Lady of Fatima or Lady of Grace, whatever our Presidium title might be. But we do pray, Mary Immaculate, Mediatrix of all graces, pray for us at other functions like the Acies and other times when we're not in the Presidium setting. So we have great devotion to the Immaculate Conception. We also honor Our Lady under the title of Queen and Mother. At the Acies we say, I am all yours, my Queen, my Mother, and all that I have is yours. We honor Our Lady under the title Mediatrix of all grace, under the title of Mother of God. At the Legion meeting, we pray the Rosary, and 50 times we say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. What should be our relationship to our Blessed Mother? Well, obviously, if she is our Queen and our Mother, that makes us her children and her soldiers, her legionaries. So we are children and soldiers of our Blessed Mother. In fact, the number one duty of all legionaries is to honor and have devotion to our Blessed Mother. The handbook says that comes before any other obligation of membership. Our first and foremost duty
is to be devoted to Our Lady. Because if we love her, then she leads us to Christ. So the handbook says we should study and reflect and pray for a deeper and a more intimate relationship with our Blessed Mother. Frank Duff read every book about the Blessed Mother that came out in English, French, and Latin from about 1920 to 1980. He was a brilliant man, and he wanted to have as much knowledge and love of the Blessed Mother as he could. Now, the next saint that we honor in the Legion is Saint Joseph. Saint Joseph comes next in the Legion prayers. Saint Joseph is the greatest saint in the Church next to our Blessed Mother. He is called the spouse of Our Lady. His greatest title, though, is the foster father of the Son of God. Saint Joseph is the patron saint of a happy death, because he died in the presence of Jesus and Mary, at peace with them standing by his side. He's called the terror of demons. He's the patron saint of all husbands and fathers and workers. He's called the protector of the universal Church, the guardian of the Church. You see, everything Saint Joseph did for Jesus, he does for the Church, because the Church is the mystical body of Christ. What did he do for Jesus? He protected him, he watched over him, he guarded him, and that's what Saint Joseph does for the entire Church. So he is called the patron or guardian of the mystical body of Christ. Therefore, he's also the protector of the Legion, and he's one of our special guardians. Remember, the Church is the mystical body of Christ. The Legion is Mary's spiritual presence. I like to call it Mary's mystical body on earth. Not in the same way that the Church is the mystical body of Christ, but sort of in a symbolic way, that the Legion is the special presence of the Blessed Mother here on earth. We are her hands and her feet and her arms and her legs. We're out there doing Mary's work. Well, if we are the Blessed Mother all over again, which was Frank Duff's definition of the Legion is Mary all over again, Mary's up-to-date garment of flesh, a living presence of Mary, then Saint Joseph is our special protector and guide, and we should always ask him to help us, to protect us when we go out on our assignments, and to help defend and protect the Legion, and to help us to spread and get new members and extend throughout the world to bring more souls to Christ. The next patron is Saint John the Evangelist. He comes next on our litany of saints. Saint John the Beloved, one of the closest to the Lord, the scripture says, the one whom Jesus loved. What we can learn from him is his great love for Christ, his great love for the Sacred Heart, because John, at the Last Supper, leaned up against the Sacred Heart of Christ, and this is where he drew his wisdom and knowledge, was his intimacy with Christ at the Last Supper. He was also there at the foot of the cross when the Lord's heart was pierced. John was right there when the Sacred Heart was pierced. So he's called the patron saint of devotion to the Sacred Heart. Also, he's the patron saint, really, of devotion to our Blessed Mother, because he was Mary's priest. He's the one that Jesus entrusted his mother to at the foot of the cross when he said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And every one of us is the beloved disciple. We also accept Mary into our heart and into our home. So John is such a great saint for legionaries. He's also the patron saint of all Legion priests. Because remember, if the Legion is Mary's spiritual presence in the Church, Mary's spiritual presence in the world, then just as John took care of our Blessed Mother, so Legion priests take care of the Legion. And Legion priests are very important for the spread of the faith. Now, even without a priest, you can still have a wonderful presidium and you can still become saints and still grow in holiness. But when you have Legion priests, it can really be a blessing. So pray to St. John the Evangelist for more priests. The priests will be devoted to the Sacred Heart and to the Blessed Mother, that they will attend your meetings and be wonderful spiritual directors. Remember, John was the one who really said Mass for the Blessed Mother every day in Ephesus and gave Our Lady Holy Communion. And so he's such a great saint for legionaries. And also we can say he practiced true devotion to Our Lady, which is when we give ourselves completely to Our Lady, because isn't that what he did at the foot of the cross when Jesus said, "Behold your son and behold your mother." So he entrusted himself completely to our Blessed Mother. And when we give ourselves to Mary, she gives herself completely to us as well. The next saint, Saint Louis Marie de Montfort, the great missionary of France, born in 1673, died in 1716. He only lived to be 43 years of age. And yet he accomplished so much in that short span of life. He wrote The Secret of the Rosary, The Love of Eternal Wisdom, The True Devotion to Mary. He wrote over 20,000 verses of poetry. He was declared a missionary apostolic by the Pope and evangelized Western France. And they would say even hundreds of years after Louis de Montfort came through the town or village, people, their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, were told stories of this great preacher who came by. They still practiced devotions that he had encouraged them to do even 50, 100 years before, because it was passed down. That's the impact that St. Louis de Montfort had upon the people of France. He made it a very Catholic area. He would promote this true devotion to the Blessed Virgin, where we consecrate ourselves to Jesus through the hands of Our Lady. He said it was the perfect renewal of our baptismal vows and promises. St. Louis de Montfort predicted the Legion of Mary. He even says on page 138 in your Legion handbook, "I clearly foresee that raging beasts will come in fury to tear to diabolical pieces this little book and him whom the Holy Spirit has used to write it, or at least to bury it in the darkness and silence of a coffer, that it might not appear. They will even attack and persecute those who read it and put it into practice." So de Montfort is talking about his book, The True Devotion, which he wrote about the year 1700. After his death, it was lost for 126 years. The book was not discovered until, 1842, and 126 years after his death, it was rediscovered and then became well known. So the devil did try to keep this book, The True Devotion, from seeing the light of day, because he knew how many souls it would bring to God. De Montfort says, "So much the better. This vision encourages me and makes me hope for great success, that is to say, a mighty legion of brave and valiant soldiers of Jesus and Mary, both men and women, to fight the devil, the world, and corrupt nature in the more than ever perilous times that are to come." De Montfort's talking about the Legion of Mary, men and women who will fight the world, the flesh, and the devil to bring souls to God. So De Montfort is called the teacher or the tutor of the Legion of Mary. The handbook says, "There is no saint that has played a greater role in the spiritual development of the Legion's theology than St. Louis Marie de Montfort." We see this in the Acies when we say, "I am all yours, my queen, my mother, and all that I have is yours." It has come right out of the words of the writings of St. Louis de Montfort. We also say the concluding prayer. Every day, whenever we have our Legion meetings, we say, "Confer, O Lord, on us who serve beneath the standard of Mary." That prayer was written mostly by St. Louis de Montfort. Frank Duff modified it a little bit, but he wrote the substance of that prayer. What I think we can learn from Louis de Montfort was his great zeal for the salvation of souls, his tender and true devotion to our Blessed Mother, and his willingness to really even be willing to suffer so much for Christ. Then the other patron, another patron saint of the Legion, is Saint Michael, whose name means one who is like God, the great defeater of Lucifer. St. Michael and St. Gabriel are called the princes or captains, the great servants of God Most High. Now, since our life on earth is a battle for the salvation of our souls and the souls of others, we need good spiritual leadership. We need the angels, especially St. Michael, to protect us in the day of battle. In that prayer, St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, we should say that every day on our own after Mass, because that is such an important prayer. In my parish, we say it every day as I'm leaving the altar, because I think it's such an important prayer to say. St. Michael is the patron saint of the Jewish people, the chosen people. He's the one who protected them, led them through the desert to the promised land. And therefore, the handbook says that we should especially pray to St. Michael the Archangel for the conversion of the Jews, that our beloved Jewish brothers and sisters will come to the fullness of God's revelation, that they'll realize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that Mary is their mother, and that the Eucharist is the food from heaven by which God wants to feed them now on the journey to the promised land of heaven. St. Michael the Archangel is the patron saint of the Jewish people. If you know people of that faith, pray to St. Michael that they will become Catholic and be fulfilled Jews. Frank Duff once wrote a couple beautiful booklets, one called The Jews Have No Sacrifice Today and the Catholics Are Now the Real Jews. And those booklets explain how they are our heritage, that they were our forefathers. But now that Christ has come, he wants them to enter into the Catholic faith and be fulfilled. There are many wonderful Jewish converts that have talks I've listened to, and they show how the Mass is the fulfillment of the Passover. And so the handbook says, pray to St. Michael for the conversion of the Jewish people. Next comes St. Gabriel, whose name means the strength of God. Most theologians say that St. Gabriel was our Blessed Mother's guardian angel, that he was the one who came to Our Lady at the Annunciation, and was probably also the angel that came to the Lord in the agony of the garden and presented him with comfort and strength as he was about to go onto the cross. And isn't it appropriate, if that's the case, how Our Lady would send her own guardian angel to the garden to comfort Christ? Again, it's only speculation, but it certainly makes sense theologically. Wouldn't a mother who maybe could not be there in the Garden of Gethsemane send a comforting angel, her own angel, to strengthen her son? It was through St. Gabriel that the Blessed Trinity was first revealed, and that was to our Blessed Mother, when he said, "The power of the Most High will come upon you, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the child to be born will be the Son of God." So Gabriel was the first one ever to announce the truth that God was also three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. St. Gabriel was the one who declared the Immaculate Conception when he said, "Hail, full of grace," in Greek, kacheritomene, which means one who has been perfected in grace. In a sense, Gabriel was the first one, as the handbook says, to strike the first notes of the rosary, because he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." And then Elizabeth then said later on, "And blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So the first notes of the rosary began with the angel Gabriel. The handbook says something very interesting. He says that St. Gabriel was the one we should pray for the conversion of Muslims. Isn't that interesting? He says this because, Frank Duff says this because Muhammad claimed to have his religion start by the appearance of the angel Gabriel. Even though the handbook says that claim is unfounded, we can still use that link with the Muslims. As you know, the Quran mentions Jesus and Mary, somebody said 60 times that they're mentioned in the Quran, and that Muhammad's daughter is named Fatima. There's a lot of interesting connections. The Legion has had great success in converting Muslims to the Catholic faith in many parts of the world. So therefore, we should pray to St. Gabriel the Archangel to bring about the conversion of the Muslim people. because they do believe that he was involved in the founding of their religion. That's their belief. And we can use that link. So remember that all the angels, including Gabriel, are special helpers in this battle for souls. So we should use St. Michael and St. Gabriel. And now we come to Mary's Legion of Angels, all you heavenly powers. We ask them to intercede for us. This includes St. Raphael, who's not mentioned specifically in the Legion prayers, but is included here under Mary's Legion of Angels. St. Raphael, his name means the healing of God. And all the angels are pure spirits, beings of intellect and will who can travel at the speed of thought. The holy angels were faithful to God and realized that all of us have guardian angels. Those of you who have been in the Legion a long time know that about, 40, 50 years ago, before they had all you heavenly powers, Mary's Legion of Angels, they had our holy guardian angels pray for us. That was in the original Old Tesserum. I still have copies of the Old Tesserum. The reason why they changed that is because they wanted to show that Our Lady is queen of all the angels as well. So our guardian angels happen to belong to Mary's Legion of Angels. And the word legion was used by Christ when he said, "Could I not ask for 12 legions of angels to come to my assistance?" So the angels are so important in the battle for the salvation of souls. They're mentioned 700 times in the Bible. See, you and I are the ground troops. You and I are in the front lines. But you know what? The angels are our air force. And they're there to help us from above. If you go into battle on the ground, you need the air force to protect you. And that's the role of our holy guardian angels, Mary's Legion of Angels. Mary is the commander and queen, not only of her earthly legion, but a host of angelic beings. What I'd recommend is that we should pray every day to our guardian angels. When we wake up in the morning, say, "Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love and trust you hear, ever this day be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule and guide." These are the things that the angels do for us. They give us light, intellectual light. They guard us, they rule us, they guide us. Especially pray to your guardian angel when you go door to door, or whenever you're sent out on any of your legion visits, pray to your guardian angel. The Bible says, "I will send my angel ahead of you to prepare you for your journey." We should do the same. Before you go visit somebody in the nursing home or the prison or the hospital, send your guardian angel ahead to prepare their heart for your visit. Before you knock on a door, pray to your guardian angel and pray to the other person's guardian angel as well, because you might be that person's only chance to get that person back to church, and the other person's guardian angel will know that. And so every time we go to somebody's house, we have them greatly outnumbered. Did you ever notice that? Because we have two of us, two guardian angels against one, and their guardian angels on our side as well. So it's five against one every time we visit somebody. So we should never have any problem. And I just reminded of a little joke. There's a saying, when the Blessed Mother said yes to the angel, the Latin word is fiat, which means "let it be done unto me according to thy word." And the question is, why did the Blessed Mother have to walk to the visitation to see Elizabeth? And the answer was, she gave her fiat to the angel. The next patron saint is St. John the Baptist. St. John the Baptist is the cousin of the Lord. He's the one who's there to prepare the way for Christ. Jesus is the groom. John is the best man. John was such a great saint because he spoke up for the Ten Commandments and for holy matrimony, and he condemned immorality, King Herod and what Herod was doing and living with his brother's wife. And because of that, he was beheaded for witnessing to matrimony and to the Ten Commandments. But even in the womb, he was a witness. On the Rosary CD, one of the things I mentioned in the meditation was that at the visitation,
the very first person to acknowledge the presence of Christ was an unborn baby. Because even before Elizabeth, it says as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's words, the baby in her womb leapt for joy. So here he is, John the Baptist. He couldn't speak yet, but he could leap. And he did a little dance, a little Irish jig inside his mom, or a little Hebrew jig inside his mom, because of the presence of Christ. Now that's a very powerful pro-life statement, isn't it? That if an unborn baby recognized the presence of Christ, that was the first one to acknowledge the Messiah. So John was a witness even from the womb, even in the dungeon of King Herod during the dinner party, he was still a witness, shouting, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So John's work is to prepare hearts for Christ, and that's why he's one of the Legion patron saints, because that's our job as well, right? To go out, to prepare the way for the Lord, because the Lord will come again at the second coming, and will come at each person's death. Everybody that you meet will have to experience death. And so our job is to prepare them for their death, to prepare them for the second coming of Christ. John's an inspiration to us because he was filled with courage and he was formed by Our Lady herself at the visitation. And the handbook says that he's really the patron for all of us because we too are called to be formed by our Blessed Mother and the Holy Spirit to become apostles and witnesses of the Lord. We could also say that John was the first recipient of the graces of our Blessed Mother. We see in the visitation Mary Immaculate, Mediatrix of all graces, coming to visit Elizabeth. Therefore, she was the channel of grace in the life of John. So John is the first recipient of the grace of Christ that came through the Blessed Mother. Now the last two Legion patron saints, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, the princes of the apostles. Saint Peter is the first pope. He was Simon, whose name was changed to Kephas, meaning rock. Jesus says, "Upon you I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." And this is encouraging when we think of the problems in the church and the scandals and the difficulties. The church will never be destroyed because it's founded by Christ. Even though there will be attacks from outside and corruption from within, Jesus promises that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. It will certainly attack the church, but it will never prevail. And St. Peter was that first pope. He's a very lovable person in Scripture. He's always speaking up, really usually saying the wrong things. And I think Bishop Sheen said, you've heard the expression, putting your foot in your mouth. They say when Peter opened his mouth, it was just to change feet. It was just to exchange one foot for the other. So I think what we can learn from Peter is how God uses the weak things of this world. Peter was a very lovable man. And yet, he denied the Lord, but the Lord forgave him and reinstated him as the head of the church. Peter is mentioned 195 times in the New Testament. He's always seen as the leader of the apostles. Even though he denied the Lord gave him a second chance. So much so that at Peter's death, he did not want to be crucified in the same way as Christ, and so they crucified him upside down. He felt he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord and Master. What the Legion can learn from St. Peter is love for the Pope. Legionaries are called to love our Lord, our Lady, and Peter, namely Jesus, Mary, and the Pope. The handbook says that since Peter is the first Pope and John Paul II is the 264th successor of St. Peter, the reason why Peter was added to the Legion prayer card was to show our devotion and loyalty to the authentic teachings of the Church that come to us from the Holy Father. We are Roman Catholics. You know, we are loyal to the Pope, loyal to the teachings of the Church, and we are faithful. And the Legion has always been noted for its loyalty to the teachings of the Magisterium and to the Pope. And lastly, St. Paul, the great Paul of Tarsus. He was originally Saul, the persecutor
of the apostles, the persecutor of the early church, who became one of the greatest apostles the church has ever known. What's so beautiful about the life of St. Paul is we see how God's grace can transform somebody from being a hater, an enemy of Christ, into being one of the greatest saints that the church has ever had. I think of, you know, Bernard Nathanson, this abortionist who did 60,000 abortions, even his own child he killed through abortion. And he did this and was converted by the grace of Christ and became now is one of the greatest pro-life advocates in the world. So we can see how nobody is outside of God's realm of grace. St. Paul is a great example for us that we should always hope and pray for somebody's conversion. Never give up on your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife or your grandkids. Pray to St. Paul for a powerful intercession. Now your son or daughter might have to get knocked off their horse by the Lord to have been gotten their attention. That's sometimes how God gets our attention, is by striking us with a little bit of a shock treatment. But it's to save our soul. So St. Paul was such a great example of conversion. And it was unmerited. Paul did nothing to merit his conversion. But you know who did? St. Stephen. St. Stephen, the deacon, was killed and stoned. And it says as he was dying, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Don't hold this sin against them." And they say it was Stephen's prayers that helped bring about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So we should not neglect the importance of praying and doing penance and sacrificing for those that are in need of conversion. And Paul, in his life, suffered so much for the Lord. If you read the accounts, that after his conversion, he was the most zealous of all the apostles. So we should pray to him for zeal to spread the faith. He was shipwrecked, he was scourged, he was stoned. Paul was such a great legion saint because he suffered so much and evangelized and spread his faith so much for the Lord. So there we have it. Those are the patron saints of the Legion of Mary. I think every one of them are just perfectly chosen to be our examples, our role models, and also our heavenly intercessors. All you heavenly angels and saints, pray for us. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So during this time together, we're going to do the question and answer period. I'll try to get through as many of the questions as possible. I'll start with the Legion questions. That's where I have most experience. And then we'll try to get to the other ones as well. So I'll read the question for the sake of the tapes, and then I'll do my best to give an answer. First question has to do with follow-up visits. It says, the handbook places great emphasis on follow-up visits. Our presidium talks about it, but rarely does it. Well, what do you say or do on the second or third or fourth follow-up visits? Well, not everybody that you visit might need a follow-up. Sometimes they really do. And how we do it in my presidium is that some people we want to follow up next week, others next month, others in 6 months, others in a year. And so everybody that has a follow-up, we put them on a separate card and we keep a file, and then the president will assign those cards and he'll give three or four of them to a pair of legionaries going out on their assignment, and their assignment will be follow-up visits. This seems to work well for us. Now, when the legionary gives the report, they should say, yes, I think this person should be followed up. And then you try to figure out, well, should it be next month? Should it be next week? Should it be in 6 months? Usually the legionaries that visited the person know best because they can get a feel for what kind of a visit it was and how soon the person should be visited again. What you want to do is before you leave a person on your visit, if you think it would be a good follow-up, say, well, we really look forward to coming back again and seeing you at another time. In fact, I know you brought up about the rosary or about confession or about indulgences or about the Pope. I have the perfect piece of literature for you. Even if you don't have it, say, you probably can find it, right? So just tell the people, oh, I have something for you. We'll stop back
in a month or so or in a couple weeks and give you that. If you get into a conversation with somebody about a topic, and if you don't have the material with you right then, say, I can get you something on that topic, and that leaves the door open for another visit. So always try to leave the door open for future visits. Now, the difference between just going one time to visit people and doing follow-up visits is the difference between scattering seeds and picking fruit. We don't want to just be scattering seeds all the time and planting seeds. We want to be harvesting some of the fruit. It's in the follow-up visits that we get the harvest. That's when you get the people to return to the sacraments or get their marriage blessed or join RCIA and become Catholic. Another question is, I've read in the handbook that work should be assigned by the president. It doesn't seem to happen in some presidia. Could you give some examples of how this should take place? That's an excellent question. And the answer is that yes, all the work that legionaries do should be assigned from the president. And hopefully the president has talked to the pastor or the spiritual director to get the ideas for what work the pastor would like having been done. Let's say door-to-door visitation or welcoming new parishioners, visiting the hospitals, prisons, or nursing homes. And so the president then assigns the work at the meeting. And that's very important. And, for example, giving you some examples, in my own presidia, and I have four presidia in my parish, which isn't very many, I know, but I'd love to have 10 presidia in the parish. I only have two senior, one intermediate, and one junior group. The junior group has about 20 little kids, ages 8 to about 11. The intermediate group has about 15 kids from ages 11 to 17. And then I have two adult presidia. One meets on Wednesday night, one meets on Thursday morning. Each has about 10 or 12 members. So they're nice-sized presidia, very workable. And so when the president gives the assignments, he says, okay, Brother Jones and Sister Smith, door-to-door this coming week, Sister Gonzalez and Sister Hernandez visit auxiliary members and gives them, you know, 5 or 6 auxiliary cards to visit. So that's how it's done. That's how it should be done in the Legion, is that the president gives the assignments. Now, the president should know ahead of time if somebody's going to be out of town, then the president will know not to assign somebody. So it's your job to tell the president a week or so before or before the meeting that you'll be out of state or out of the country or whatever and can't take an assignment this week. Otherwise, the president should obviously give you an assignment to do. And the question is it really necessary to have a notebook to record my work? Well, actually, I'll address that in my talk coming up at 4 o'clock on basic duties of legionaries. The handbook says that every legionary should have a notebook. Is it absolutely required? No. But it says that if you do have a notebook, you'll give better reports, you'll remember people's names better, you'll be able to do better follow-up visits, and then we won't lose track of these very valuable souls that we're out to visit. Another question is, in the past, we didn't kneel for our rosary during the meetings. Then Brother Joseph told us that it wasn't optional for those who are physically capable. Is this correct? The question about kneeling, what I'll do is I'll base this upon what I've seen at the Concilium in Dublin, because I've been to Ireland about 4 times, and from my experience in the Legion for 30 years with the Philadelphia Synodus, the Arlington Regia, I've also visited the Legion in Manila. I've been to the Manila Synodus. I've been to Los Angeles Synodus, and quite a few other places. So the answer is that legionaries should kneel for the opening prayers and rosary and for the concluding prayers, and they stand for the catena, but kneel for the opening legion prayers and rosary and concluding prayers. Unless somebody is physically unable, let's say like some of the moms in my group are pregnant, sort of large, and so they can't kneel, so they sit for the rosary. One of my legionaries had knee surgery, so she sits for the rosary. So one or two of the elderly people can't kneel So they sit for the rosary, but everybody else kneels. That's the customary way to do it. And I did find two places in the handbook that refer to that. One is on page 10, and it says that the first corporate act of the legionaries was to go on their knees. The earnest young heads were bent down. The invocation and prayer of the Holy Spirit were said, and then through the fingers which had during the day been toilsomely employed, slipped the beads of the smallest of all devotions. From page 10. And then there's another passage that refers to that, and that's on page 119, under late arrival or early departure. Legionaries arriving late for the opening prayer shall kneel down and recite privately the prayers on the tessera which precede the rosary and the invocations which follow it. But the loss of the Presidium Rosary cannot be repaired. So these are two passages that presume that the legionaries are kneeling for the opening prayers and rosary. Again, use good common sense. If you're handicapped or elderly and cannot kneel, then sitting would be fine. But generally, though, if you start new Presidia, you know, get them off on the right footing, and then, let's see, the next question is, can I include in my report to Presidia, my Presidium, contacts that were encountered during my daily life, those that were not on my assignment? And the next question is, what should I report first, assigned work or happenstance occurrences? Well, the answer to this is very basic. You only report on work that was assigned to you by the president the week before. And that's the Legion guideline there. That's the Legion rule. So we only report at the meeting the assignment that was given to us, which could be prison, hospital, nursing home, door-to-door, visiting new parishioners, visiting auxiliaries. And now other people that you come across, that's terrific, but that should not be included in your report. Because all of us should be, you know, contacting other people at the grocery stores and at work, but that's not the place to bring it up. So it's not brought up during the meeting or during the reports. And then it says, what should I report on first, assigned work or happenstance occurrences? Obviously, just report on assigned work and don't even bring up other outside work, because all of us are doing great things in other ways, but it shouldn't be brought up during the Presidium. Now, the only exception would be that at the end of the meeting, under other business, does anybody have any other business? Well, then you could bring up, well, please pray for my wife. She had to go to the hospital. Or please pray for, during the week, please pray for, you know, my father or mother who's ill. You're allowed, certainly under other business, to bring up an intention for people to pray for during the week. Or you could even say, it was so amazing, at the 7-Eleven I ran into a Jehovah's Witness and whatever, and that was an interesting conversation. So that would be the place where you could bring it up if there's time at the end of the meeting. Should the president sit adjacent to Our Lady statue at the meeting? This is a good question. It has to do with how we set up the Presidium meeting. Normally, it's best to have a long table, like the conference table is the best. With nice chairs like these would be really good, or folding chairs. And at the foot of the table is the Blessed Mother statue and the Legion altar, just how we have it here at the chapel, so beautifully set up. And at the head of the table, the president should be at the head of the table, and the Blessed Mother's altar at the foot of the table. So the president is looking directly down the table at the Blessed Mother, and then to the right and left should be, next to the president, should be the vice president, the treasurer, the secretary, right close by, in case you need to slip the person a note to ask a question, or to tell the treasurer, don't forget to pass the secret bag, kind of thing, which obviously should be done anyway, inconspicuously, but sometimes you need to be able to make a little note to the vice president, secretary, or treasurer. So it's not a lack of humility for the president to sit at the head of the table. Common sense tells us that if you're running the meeting, you should be at the head of the table, and that your officers should be right next to you, close to you, and then the other members down both sides of the table, and then the Blessed Mother on the opposite end. If Mary requested the prayer, Oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, etc., after each decade of the rosary, why is it omitted in the Legion Rosary? This is a very good question. I've thought about this an awful lot. I've talked to the Concilium officers about it. And a couple of the answers, and I'll just try to shed some light on the whole issue, is that, first of all, the Fatima prayer has not officially been placed in the official rosary of the Church. So it's not an official prayer of the rosary. The Pope Paul VI and in the document on devotion to Our Lady that he put out, it lists the prayers of the Rosary, the Apostles' Creed, the Our Fathers, the Hail Marys, etc. And the Fatima prayer was not included in that. And also when Pope John Paul II said the worldwide Rosary, remember some of you, maybe 10, 15 years ago during the Marian year, the Pope led the worldwide Rosary, he did not include the Fatima prayer in that because it's not part of the official Rosary of the Church. However, it is from a private devotion, it's from a private revelation. Our Lady did ask us to do that. And one time I've asked this, and the response has been, well, Mary has requested many things. She's requested many prayers and activities. And if we were to incorporate all of those into the Legion Rosary or the Legion meeting, we would lose the Legion system as we have it today. And another response has been, when I've asked different people in the Legion, they say, well, we are actually living out that message. We're actually out there going after the souls most in danger of going to hell. So we're actually living the message of Fatima, probably more so than just about any Catholics that are out there. So we're actually living that message of going out after those who are most in danger of going to hell. Now, other ways to look at it would be, well, it's true, even though we don't say it at our Legion meetings or at the Curia meetings, when you say the Rosary on your own every day during the week, and I'm sure all of us say the Rosary every day, we obviously say it ourselves. I say it every day. So basically 6 out of 7 days I'm saying that Fatima prayer, except at my meetings, of course, but I'm saying it all the other times. On the Rosary CD that we did, we have it on there. So I guess the question is, could the Concilium in Dublin add it to the Legion Rosary? The answer is yes, they could add it, and maybe someday they will. In the meantime, we should wait and be obedient to the Legion system as it's been approved by the Church. And I think that obedience would bear much fruit. Do I hope it one day gets added to the official Legion Rosary? Yes. My personal hope and desire would be that yes, I would love to see it added to the Legion prayers and rosary. Am I going to disobey the Concilium and start adding it now? The answer is no. I will wait until the Concilium does add it. Maybe one day they will. So, it has become a very widespread prayer. I think if you go to any parishes, at any rosaries, everybody is saying it. And because it has now become universal, I'd imagine the Legion may even adopt it and add it. When the Legion came up with the prayers for the Tessera, it was really not that widespread. Now it has become widespread. And if a bishop or a cardinal of a diocese mandates it be said in the Legion Rosary, then of course it could be added. But that's up to the bishop or cardinal to initiate that and to ask it to be said. But in the meantime, we say the Legion Rosary without that prayer. Again, I think it's a beautiful prayer. I say it all the time. In fact, I say that prayer many times a day, even outside of the Rosary. As I'm getting ready for work, as I'm driving down the road, I'll say, Oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those most in need of your mercy. That's a great prayer. But I would just say that our obedience to the Legion as it's been approved by the Church is a pleasing act of obedience to the Lord and the Blessed Mother. So I think the last consideration is that I think the Concilium is cautious that if that were to be added to the Legion prayers, and other people would petition and have other prayers added, and we would have very lengthy prayer meetings and Legion meetings. And so I think the Concilium is sort of cautious of allowing a lot of additional prayers to be added. But one day they may add it. I mean, I would certainly be in favor of it, but in the meantime, we're obedient to their wisdom and decision, because as you know, they're in contact with the Holy Father and with the Vatican. So if the Holy Father or the Vatican wants it added, it would certainly be added. I've read in the New Testament where St. Paul talks about the afflictions that he suffered from the Lord. He states he bore the marks of Christ. In some translations, it uses the word stigmata. Was St. Paul the first person to receive the stigmata? The answer is very likely yes. He does talk about how he bears in his own body, you know, the wounds of Christ. So it's never been a defined teaching of the Church, but it certainly seems very strong speculation that he did receive the invisible stigmata, that he might have been the first person after Christ to have the wounds. We know that the first official person to have the wounds of Christ was St. Francis of Assisi. We know that the Church has stated that he is really the first one officially to have the wounds of Christ. Question is, do non-Catholics have a guardian angel? Do non-believers in Christ have a guardian angel? Well, the answer is yes. According to the opinion, common opinion of the Church and theologians, that every person does have a guardian angel, not just baptized Catholics or Christians. And it would seem that since everybody has an eternal destination, hopefully everybody with God's grace, hopefully will make it to heaven. At least everybody has the opportunity to get to heaven. Whether or not everybody will be saved, we don't know. It's up to the person's free will and whether or not they say yes or no to that. But we do know everybody is given sufficient grace to be saved, so everybody has the opportunity for salvation. It would seem that God would give them help, and that would be a guardian angel to help them on the way. So even non-believers or pagans or non-Catholics, according to most, I think, Orthodox theologians, they would say yes, that they would have a guardian angel. The question has always been, when is it given? Is it given to them at the moment of their conception, or is it given to them at birth? If you read Thomas Aquinas or Suarez or different theologians, some speculate it's given at the moment of conception, since life begins then. Others say no, it's given at the moment of birth, because while it's in the womb, it's protected by the mother's guardian angel, according to some theologians. So all we can say, it's interesting speculation. We know everybody has one, but when it's given is a good question. In saying the rosary, why is the prelude to the five mysteries eliminated? New in the Legion have never received an answer for this. I think you're referring to the probably the Apostles' Creed, right? And the Our Father and three Hail Marys. I remember Bishop Sheen was instructing a convert, and she came back and says, "Well, Bishop, I figured out what to do with this. What do I do with the tail? What do I do with the tail?" So the Apostles' Creed, Our Father, three Hail Marys, and Glory Be, well, that is not said at the Legion meetings or the Legion functions, because the opening Legion prayers to the Holy Spirit replaces them. And more or less, I guess the best answer is that this was adopted from the Dominican order. The Dominicans were, that Francisca and the early legionaries adopted the Dominican way of praying the rosary, which starts out with the prayers of the Holy Spirit and then goes right into the five decades of the rosary. And as you know, at the meetings, the priest or the president leads the first, third, and fifth decade, and the group leads the second and fourth decade, just like we've done here. But then again, like I said, on my own, when I pray the rosary every day, I always say the Apostles' Creed,
the Our Father, three Hail Marys, and Glory Be. In a sense, there's nothing wrong with doing it either way, except that, again, this is how the Legion has been approved by the Church, and so out of respect and obedience to the Legion system, we should say it this way at our Legion meetings, the opening prayers of the Holy Spirit, and then five decades of the Rosary. I'm now 60 years old, would like to live my life as a nun, cloistered preferred. At my age, can I? Who would accept me? Okay, it's a great question. Well, if it's God's will, I'm sure some order will accept you. I would follow the Lord's advice, ask and you shall find, seek and it shall be open, keep knocking. So I would just say keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Try all the different religious orders of women that are good and solid and traditional. You know, try the Poor Clares and the Carmelites, find out what their policy is. Some have a policy you have to be under 30 or 35. Others do accept women that are older than that. So if it's God's will, as the Pope said to Saint Therese, you will be able to enter the convent. You know, Therese wanted to enter it at 14 or 15, and the Pope says, well, if it's God's will, it'll happen. And of course, it did happen. So if it's God's will, it'll happen. You just have to do a lot of homework and write to a lot of places and visit and see what they say. But there are many orders that are accepting women later in life. Even a lot of seminaries are accepting men, too, later in life. Holy Apostles up in Cromwell, Connecticut. They accept men to study for the priesthood. They had a man ordained there a few years back at the age of 86. He was ordained. And he referred to himself as going to Holy Fossils Seminary rather than Holy Apostles Seminary. So it's possible that even at later in life, people can be called. Look at Simon Stock, who was 85 years old when he was called by the Blessed Mother. Okay. Were you involved in any of the funeral services of the September 11th Pentagon victims? Nobody in my parish. I'm actually about 45 minutes outside Washington, D.C. None of my parishioners were killed in the Pentagon. However, quite a few of my priest friends, they had parishioners killed in the Pentagon, and they did funeral services at the cathedral and at the local parishes, and they were very, very beautiful, touching ceremonies, very difficult, obviously, for the families. But I know my priest friends were very active in ministering to the families who lost a loved one in the Pentagon. I know up in New Jersey and New York, some parishes had 90 or 100 funerals just in their own parish. So some priests were doing 3 funerals a day for months. And it was very, very sad up in the suburbs of New York. A lot of firefighters, police officers. And one of my priest friends, who's in the Legion, Father Steve McGraw, actually was driving his car near the Pentagon when he saw the plane come in and hit the Pentagon. So he immediately made a U-turn and went over there. And as they were dragging people out of the planes, and he was there, he was the only priest on the scene at that time, and he's given talks about this at the seminary, of how he would be there to comfort people. He heard confessions, he baptized some, he anointed some. So he was really the first priest on the scene. And he's one of our great Legion priests in our diocese. Hopefully you'll get him. His name, last name doesn't end in Y. But W is close, so you should invite Father Steve McGraw to come out and give your next Legion retreat. He and I went to Christendom College together. He was my president at the Legion in Christendom, and then he became a lawyer. He went to UVA, got a law degree, brilliant fellow. He then was president of the Richmond Curia, and then he moved back to Arlington, became our vice president of the Regia, but then he felt called to the priesthood. So he left the Regia, as did our treasurer, who also became a priest in our diocese. So our previous vice president and treasurer are now priests in our diocese. And so Father McGraw then went to the seminary and was president of the Legion in the seminary, Presidium, at Mount St. Mary's, and now he's the spiritual director of a couple presidium, and he also has the Spanish Curia in our diocese. What do I know about the book, The Purpose-Driven Life? Everyone is reading it. It's written by Pastor Rick Warren from California. Unfortunately, I've not read it yet. I should have read it because I was given a copy of it on tape, and I like to listen to tapes as I'm driving. It's still in my car with a bunch of other tapes, so I'm going to work my way through it. All I can say is I've heard good things about it, but I haven't read it yet or listened to it yet, so I can't really answer that. But I've heard good things about it. A friend's mother's ashes are going to be spread over Lake Huron by plane on Thursday. I begged her not to ask people to pray, please. It will be a good thing to pray about. Please remember, pray for that woman's happy repose of the soul. And as you know, cremation is allowed in the church, but the ashes are supposed to be kept in an urn and then treated respectfully and buried, placed in the mausoleum there at the cemetery or buried. Can God still resurrect the body on the last day if the ashes were scattered? And of course, yes, God can do anything. So if the family is Catholic, then they should obey the teachings of the church and the guidelines of the church and treat the ashes with respect and have them buried in one place together. If the family's not Catholic, well, then they might not be, then the matter of obedience might not be there. But God can still resurrect the body on the last day. Look at Maximilian Kolbe. He was incinerated, but God will resurrect his body on the last day as well. So if the family is Catholic, I would obviously try to convince them to do the proper thing. If the family's not, well, then, who knows what they do, but I think the church does ask that the ashes be treated with respect and kept together. Some other questions. There were some good ones here about the four or five about the brown scapular. I'll answer all of those together. This one here is, can anyone do the enrollment for the Miraculous Medal, or does it need to be done by a priest? The answer is, my understanding, it does need to be done by a priest, the enrollment in the Miraculous Medal. Where can I get a copy of the enrollment? Well, luckily, Brother Black just already made copies of it, so they're on the table out there. So feel free to give that to your priest if they'd like to enroll people in the Miraculous Medal. To gain a plenary indulgence, we need to be detached from sin. What are the best ways to do this? Well, it's true, to gain a plenary indulgence, the other conditions are rather easy. Going to Mass and Communion, saying the prayers for the Pope, doing the Stations of the Cross, or the other act that brings about the indulgence. The hardest one, and the reason why, which makes it the hardest condition to obtain, is detachment from all sin, including venial sin. It's a grace from God. You just have to ask for it. Make an act of perfect contrition. Tell God you're sorry for all your sins. Say you want to be detached from all your sins. And meditate on the passion of Christ. That can help to have a detachment and a hatred of sin. Ask our Blessed Mother for that grace, your guardian angel. Those are basically the best ways. Can you ever be guaranteed that you have detachment from sin? No. You can never know. But the good news is, even if you didn't gain a plenary indulgence, you at least gained a partial indulgence for yourself or for a soul in purgatory. How does the Legion today convince Protestants encountered on door-to-door evangelization the difference between divine mercy and their doctrine of justification by faith? Are they not similar? Well, I would say they maybe have some similarities, but they are obviously completely different things. I guess the Protestant doctrine can be summarized that some of them believe that they're saved by faith alone, and they emphasized the word alone because that was added by Martin Luther in their Bible. Whereas the Bible doesn't say that. We are saved by faith, obviously, but not faith alone. How I answer that on Door to Door is I say, well, doesn't St. Paul say that, you know, the greatest of these is love? If I have faith to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing at all. So quote 1 Corinthians 13, because that shows that faith by itself, you know, St. Paul even says, well, the demons believe in God, but they're not saved because they don't have charity. So the Catholic teaching is that we're saved by faith, but not by faith alone. We're also saved by some other things as well, namely hope and love. If a person doesn't have hope, they'll despair. So we need hope, and we also need charity. We need love. Paul says, if we have faith to move mountains but have not love, we are nothing at all. And unfortunately, what we mean by good works and what Protestant means by good works usually are two different things. What we mean by good works is living out our faith in love, in charity, of love of God and love of neighbor. It means keeping the commandments. What they think it means is maybe going to India and feeding the poor kind of thing, or some other heroic kinds of works that we think we merit our way to heaven. And as you know, we're saved by grace. And so that's another distinction, is that we believe we're saved by grace. Well, how does grace come to us? Well, grace is a free gift from God, and we have free will to cooperate with that or to reject it. If we respond to God's grace, we grow in faith, hope, and charity. So it's not... it's good to get into a discussion with them about what we mean by faith, what we mean by works, and let them know. There's some good tapes about this. You know, Scott Hahn has done some tapes on this. Carl Keating, anybody from Catholic Answers, and others have done that. The Divine Mercy is just a wonderful devotion that shows Jesus's forgiveness and mercy, but the teaching is that, you know, we cannot merit our own salvation. We cannot be saved of ourselves without grace. And that was Pelagius's problem. Pelagius was a bishop in Ireland in the early church. He said, you can just really save yourself. You don't need God's grace. And the church condemned that. So Divine Mercy shows that God doesn't leave us in our sins, but he does give us grace. However, we still have free will to accept that or to reject that. It's a very good question. In the light of Vatican II, Protestants and non-Catholics can be saved without becoming Catholic. What arguments, invitations do we use to evangelize a satisfied, good Protestant, Jew, or Muslim? It's a very good question. Is it possible for those outside the visible church to be saved? Yes, the answer is yes, it is possible. We, of course, how I would explain it to them is, well, there is one true faith. Jesus founded one holy Catholic and apostolic church. He wants everybody to become a part of that. And that he gives us many more means to obtain the end if we are Catholic. You see, if you're not Catholic, you still have the objective of getting to heaven. We have that goal too. That's our end. But we have many more means to obtain the end than anyone else outside the church. And so what I'd like to do is to explain all the benefits there are of becoming a Catholic. And I start with the Eucharist, confession, anointing of the sick, you know, the other total of seven sacraments. I talk about the Blessed Mother, the papacy, the consistency of teachings of faith and morals, the lives, writings, and witnesses of the saints, the sacramentals, the fact that we have all the books of the Bible, including the seven that were rejected. So in other words, we have a lot more means to obtain the end. You know, we... In the ways it's so much, we have a lot more help to be able to get to heaven. So that's how I like to explain it. And The Vatican II does say, though, that somebody who refuses to enter the Catholic Church once they know it's the one true church, or somebody that leaves the one true church after they knew it was the one true church, they are in a precarious, dangerous spiritual situation. Well, can they be saved? Well, sure, I mean, God's grace could save them on their deathbed. Maybe they'll come back to the Catholic Church on their deathbed. Maybe they'll make a confession and come back. So there's always hope, but it is putting oneself in a very dangerous situation to leave the Catholic faith or to refuse to enter it once somebody realizes it is the one true faith. Now, with Jews and Muslims, they're not even Christian, obviously, so we want to explain to them about Christ and how he is the Son of God and how you have to get baptized. And hopefully, they'll at least have a desire for baptism. Even if they don't get baptized with water, hopefully we can stir up in their heart a desire for them to get baptized one day. How do I approach someone who is heavily involved in the occult or Satanism? My answer is very carefully. Well, how do you approach somebody who's involved in Satanism? Yeah, basically, be extra careful. Obviously, we should try to save everyone and bring them to Christ. So I would make sure that you're wearing your brown scapular, St. Benedict medal and cross, get some holy water in your pockets, put some blessed salt in your pockets, and then try to talk to them. Make sure you have your spiritual defenses up. Make sure you get all the armor of God on you. And pray a lot to St. Michael the Archangel and to guardian angels as well. We've even had former Satanists that are now canonized, beatified. Bartolo Longo, Blessed Bartolo Longo, L-O-N-G-O, from Italy. He was a Satanist in Naples. He eventually came back to the Catholic faith, and now he's beatified. He's the one who established the shrine of Our Lady of the Rosary in Pompeii. So there's always hope. Here you have a former Satanist who became a saint. So don't give up on people, and you might even want to pray to Blessed Longo for this particular person. What is mystical union? How do we know an authentic mystic? Well, the church would say, by their fruits you shall know them, the life of holiness. You should also read the books by Father Jordan Ammon and Father Thomas Dubay and Father Garrigou Lagrange. They have they deal with mystical union and how to determine a mystic. So I'd recommend any of the works by Father Dubay, Father Jordan Ammon, or Father Garrigou Lagrange, and TAN Publications has most of these available, or Ignatius Press. Okay, let's wrap up now. Just a few more questions. I'll try to go through these quickly. Are we allowed to remove the brown scapular during a shower? Okay, great question. A lot of people ask about this. And the answer is yes, just like you can take off your wedding ring if you're doing the dishes. But it's okay to take off your scapular if you go swimming or take a shower. It all depends on the reason why you take it off. Like if somebody says, oh, I'm getting rid of my scapular, I don't want to wear it anymore, well, that's wrong. That would be bad to do. That'd be like going to a bar, taking off your wedding ring so it looks like you're not married, right? And then you're trying to pick up somebody. That would be wrong. But it's okay to take off your wedding ring to do the dishes. You see that there's a difference. For example, let's say somebody took off their brown scapular to take a shower and they slip on the bar of soap, hit their head and die, right? What about that? Well, they would still be taken care of by God because they didn't take off the scapular for a bad reason. It wasn't like they were taking off the scapular to go commit some sin. So the once you're enrolled in the scapular, you're always enrolled in the scapular. And as long as you don't reject that, then you're always be taken care of by the Blessed Mother. You should, of course, wear the scapular, unless you're swimming or taking a shower or whatever. When did the scapular become the miniature scapular that we wear today? I don't know what century that occurred, but I know in time the large scapular became smaller for lay people to wear. You'd have to maybe ask a Carmelite what year that occurred. Does it carry with it the same graces as the original scapular? My understanding is that yes, it would. My husband stopped wearing the scapular. He says the scapular metal is sufficient, is it? And ties in with this question, can we be allowed to wear the scapular metal and get all the benefits? The answer, originally the scapular metal was allowed in war or hot climates. My take on it is that if there's a sufficient reason not to wear the cloth scapular, a person could wear the scapular metal and that would be sufficient. For example, if they have allergic reaction to the cloth or some other rash that develops, that they could wear the scapular metal. Personally, I'm not taking any chances, okay? So I wear, finally, I'm going to try to get this out tonight. Okay, so I wear the brown scapular. Now, when I take it off to go swimming, I'm still wearing this scapular metal. This is the four-way medal. It has the miraculous medal, St. Anthony, St. Christopher, a whole bunch of my heavenly saint friends. It has the scapular medal, the miraculous medal, the Christopher, Anthony, and the Sacred Heart all in one. And plus it says on the back, see, most of them say, I am a Catholic, please call a priest. Mine says, I'm a priest, please call my bishop. Now I'm just teasing you. Mine says, I'm a Catholic, please call a priest. The nice thing about having that is that sometimes the ambulance people will see this and then they'll call a priest for you. So the answer is to wearing the scapular metal. If somebody has a sufficient reason, then sure, I think that would be fine. If it's just for vanity's sake or they just don't like wearing the scapular, I would recommend them making the sacrifice and wearing the cloth scapular as well. Anyway, that's just my opinion on that. Again, you'd have to talk to maybe a knowledgeable Carmelite to get the full answer of that. But my understanding is that if you have a sufficient reason, the scapular metal is fine. But personally, I still give out the brown scapulars and cloth and recommend people to wear that. I've had my whole family enrolled in the miraculous medal for 30 years, but few wear the medal. Are there any graces anyway? I would, you know, consider giving them brand new medals, miraculous medals, getting them blessed and encouraging them to wear it. Sure, they would probably still get some graces. You could also, you know, give them some, green scapulars and other things to try to get them back to the sacraments. Can non-Catholics be enrolled in the brown scapular or the miraculous medal? My understanding is that they cannot be enrolled officially, but could they wear them? And the answer is yes. We give out miraculous medals to non-Catholics all the time. Alphonse Ratisbon, the convert from Judaism, obviously was wearing the medal when he was converted. He was not even baptized at the time. So we can and should, you know, give out the scapulars and medals to non-Catholics and explain it to them, but they don't get officially enrolled until they become Catholic. But it certainly can hurt to wear a blessed holy sacramental of the faith. In a retreat, we were told that we could go to confession later and could receive Holy Communion at Mass. My sister said this was okay. It is not okay if one has a mortal sin, I said. She said that was allowed. Please confirm what is correct. No, you're correct. If somebody is aware or conscious of grave sin, mortal sin, they should not go to communion. They need to go to sacramental confession first. So that would be the answer to that. The person should refrain from going to communion until they've gone to confession, if they're aware of mortal sin, a serious sin.